The following Deep in Scripture program is provided to you by the Coming Home Network International, a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate committed to helping non-Catholic clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. For more information about the Deep in Scripture program on EWTN, sponsored by the Coming Home Network International, or to order a subscription of our radio program, go to deepinscripture.com or phone us at 740-450-1175.
Good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program. It's always a great pleasure to join you on the radio to study Scripture, and I hope you enjoy this program. Some of you I know from emails listen to this program later when you pick it up either as a downloaded version, and you can do that with iTunes or you can do it through the Coming Home Network website. But I appreciate your emails, and what I particularly like is your insight into these wonderful texts from St. Paul that we're studying during this season in which we're called, to emphasize St. Paul. My guest in this program is a good old friend, and it's someone that I'm sure most of you already know, and it's a pleasure to have Scott Hahn join us on the program. Dr. Hahn teaches at Franciscan University. He's a prolific author, very much a biblical scholar, and those of you, hundreds of tapes, all of which, on the one hand, present reasons for his becoming Catholic, but also I think his biggest emphasis has become this desire to help others love Scripture and live Scripture and pray Scripture. And particularly, you can find out more about what Scott does if you go to his website, salvationhistory.com, which is the website of the St. Paul Center. And when I get Scott on in a few moments, he can talk more about the work of the St. Paul Center. If you've been listening to the Deep in Scripture program, you've heard a couple of his compatriots join me on the previous programs. If you go to our website, deepinscripture.com, you'll see Scott's wonderful portrait, a little bit of a bio on his work and his life. But you also see the passage that Scott has chosen for our program. During this season, this year, following the encouragement of our Holy Father, we're focusing on verses from St. Paul. So I'm asking my guests, what is your favorite verse from St. Paul? Sometimes that's hard. There's lots of verses. In fact, it's hard for me. There's dozens of verses that from the letters of St. Paul that have changed my life. And I'm sure that's true for Scott. But he narrowed down his choices to a wonderful section in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, what's often called the Christ hymn, through verse 11. And before I bring Scott on, I'll talk a little bit about this passage, and I'll read the passage. I know some of you listen to the program, do so while you're traveling in your car and you don't have a Bible in front of you. Though if you can get to the internet, if you go to the website, deepinscripture.com, you'll see the text before you. As I've often said on the Deep in Scripture program, one of the most important aspects of studying Scripture is knowing and observing and listening to the context of a text to make sure that we're not pulling something out of its intended place. So we look at the text in its context in the letter, within the New Testament, within the entire Bible, and within the tradition of the church to make sure that we're hearing what the author and what the Holy Spirit intended. When we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2, we see that it is essentially within the context, if you would see it this way, as a bishop writing to a church, helping the people within that church know how to live their life in Jesus Christ. And often, we know in our head what Christ teaches us. We may know a list of how we are to live with one another. We may even know in our gut how we are to live out this life in Christ. But yet, when it comes to day-by-day living, when it comes to our relationships, whether it's within our marriage, within our family, within our work environment, and particularly within our local perish, sometimes it's hard to live out those things that we know to be true. We know we are to love. What does that mean? We know that we are to be caring and kind, forgiving. How do I do that? Especially when my brothers and sisters in Christ are not always lovable or forgivable. Maybe the problem's me. Well, who do I imitate? Who do I model? Those of you that have been listening to the news of this last year, you see that we've got some problems in politics. I don't want to go there on this program, but one of the problems is we have politicians. Who are they imitating? Who are they trying to model? Who are they trying to impress? Who is to be the correct model for our lives? Well, good Bishop St. Paul in this letter gives a model for us to follow. That's the context. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11, but let me begin by reading with verse 1 of chapter 2 as the leading up to this, what is often called a hymn. Let me begin with verse 1. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Let me stop for a second. First of all, he's speaking rhetorically. In other words, there is indeed encouragement in Christ. There is indeed incentive of love. There is indeed participation in the Spirit. There is indeed affection and sympathy. All those things are true. He's not questioning the reality of those. But given that they are true, it should lead to unity within the body of Christ. And that is the joy of St. Paul, that this would be real in the lives of these brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants them to experience this one mind, one love, together as they live out their baptisms. Then he goes on to verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let me stop again. Again, this is what we know it means to live our life out in Jesus Christ. This isn't new news. This is what Christ taught us himself. We read it in every gospel. But then it is as if Paul realizes that these brothers and sisters in Christ know it, but aren't always able to live it, because as they look around, who models it for us? Who shows us how to live in one mind, in one love, in forgiveness? Who is it that demonstrates to us true humility, true sacrifice, living selflessly, not, as he says, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit? Who models that? Well, then we begin with verse 5, because there St. Paul sets before us the very model that we are to imitate. We are to have this mind among ourselves, he says. Let me read verses 5 through 11. Then we'll take a break and we'll invite to join us Dr. Scott Hahn. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Follow the compelling journey of one man who became a Church of Christ minister and found himself entering the Catholic Church. Bruce Sullivan shares his conversion story in his new book titled Christ in His Fullness. In this book, he communicates a passionate love for Christ and the inexhaustible treasures of grace found in the Catholic Church. Perhaps you, too, will discover the same riches in the fullness of Christ. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program, and we're joined on this episode with a good friend, Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, are you there?
I sure am, Marcus.
All right. Thanks, Scott, for joining us. I know you're always busy. It cracks me up in my own life, but I'm sure it's equally, if not more, by a thousand times, is that you find yourself doing things today that you last thing you ever dreamed of doing 30 years ago. Ain't that the truth?
That is the gospel truth. I tell you, I can relate to St. Paul. Yeah, when I think about how fervently he persecuted the Christians, and then even more fervently he began to advance the Christian cause, the gospel. And I think I have a similar experience in that I used to not just be non-Catholic, but pretty anti-Catholic.
Yeah.
And I think God just simply redirected that energy in a very unexpected way.
Well, I also know that, you know, for example, that after you're done with this program, you're taken off to go give a talk to Catholic priests and bishops. Ain't that the truth? I mean, that's the last thing you ever dreamed you'd be doing.
Right.
When you were a Protestant minister and even in this passage, which there's so many layers of this passage, Scott, and I know that my introduction only just scratched the surface on just one aspect of it, but when you think about St. Paul in this passage pointing to Jesus, I mean, that was the last thing he ever wanted to do, you know, before his conversion.
Right, exactly. I mean, in fact, I think the best way to situate this passage is by looking at it against the background of his pre-Christian life, because Philippians, for one thing, is sort of like the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. I mean, you can find a lot of material about Paul's own sufferings in 2 Corinthians, but you find more about his pre-Christian life as a Pharisee in Philippians, and it's just a short prison epistle, so you don't expect, you know, ordinarily to find that much material about his own past life. But in Philippians 3, he starts off just describing what it's like for him to reflect on the fact that, you know, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. You know, it raises a question, though, that I think this great Christ hymn answers, and that is, what was Saul's problem? Why did he persecute? I mean, it's one thing not to accept Jesus as your Messiah when you're a first century Jew. It's another thing to just devote, you know, most of your waking hours and life energies to uprooting and exterminating the early Christian movement. You know, and when you look at how Paul and his fellow Pharisees rejected Jesus and condemned him, you know, again, the question poses itself, what was it about Jesus that led them to reject him and then to persecute? And I think, you know, scholars debate this, and they have been for, you know, centuries, but I think there's a relative consensus on two or three points. First of all, you know, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. You find that in the Gospel of John, for example, in chapter 5, where he not only heals on the Sabbath, he explains why by describing how, you know, God, his Father, is working still, and so he must be working still as well as the Son who images or imitates the Father. And In John 5, we read this is why they conspired to arrest and execute him, because he not only healed on the Sabbath, but he claimed to be equal with God, calling him Father. I mean, that's reason enough for, you know, Paul and his fellow Pharisees to reject this man outright. But the second thing that he did, which was probably equally irksome, was the way he seemed to undermine obedience. He would, you know, do things on the Sabbath that weren't supposed to be done. He would seemingly approach the temple in a way that relativized the highest and most holy icon of life in the covenant for ancient Israelites. You know, he says in Matthew 12, a greater than the temple is here. You know, what is that? You know, what kind of statement, what kind of response do you expect? And so he not only is making himself equal to God, he's undermining obedience. And that's why, for example, in Pope Benedict's new book on Jesus of Nazareth, he has this dialogue with Rabbi Jacob Neusner, beginning around page 102. And for about 20 pages or so, he interacts with Rabbi Neusner and asks the question, you know, what is it that caused Jews to reject Jesus? And Neusner says, you know, it's one thing to say, follow me as I follow the law of Moses. It's another thing to say, follow me, you know, and I'm greater than the temple, and I am the law, the new law. And so, number one, he's making himself equal to God. Number two, he's undermining obedience. And the third thing that scholars point to was the manner of his death, crucifixion. Because every Pharisee knew Deuteronomy 21:23 stated, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so it's almost as though heaven provided divine confirmation to the Pharisees' earthly judgment that this man is an imposter, if not worse. And so he is claiming to be equal with God, he's undermining obedience, and besides that, he died on the cross. What further proof do we need? And so to look at the Christ hymn, which Professor Michael Gorman describes as Paul's master story, is almost looking into the very heart of this great apostle, because suddenly you realize what he's talking about, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, when he describes how it is that we regard no one from a human point of view. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. In the Greek, it's kata sarka, according to the flesh. And he goes on, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can hear in Philippians 2, especially verses 6 through 11, how the old has passed away for Paul and the new has come. Because what he's describing in so many ways is what it was that was so offensive to him. And we can divide this little snippet up into two sections, because scholars recognize that this great Christ hymn, though it's introduced in verse 5, really starts, you know, starts up in verse 6.
Verse 6, right.
And you have the two halves, verses 6, 7, and 8, and then there's a turning point, and then verses 9, 10, and 11. And our listeners are going to see it pretty clearly once we get through this again. But in verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here he is coming to earth, and he's already in possession of the form of God. And the Greek word for form there, morphe, is very strong and striking. It's not somebody who aspires to be God. It is someone who already is God. You know, I remember hearing scholars try to use this text to, you know, somehow get away from the idea that Jesus was preexistent or he was divine and he knew it. No, the point that Paul is making is that he starts off being in the form of God. And then he goes on to say that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There you have that phrase, equality with God. You know, as a Pharisee, that was precisely what was so offensive about Jesus, that he claimed to be equal with God. And then suddenly, it's sort of like, you know, you're looking at a picture, and then you realize, wait, this isn't a photograph, this is a photographic negative. You know, it's the opposite. What is light is really dark in reality, and what is dark in the image, there is really light. And so he's looking at Jesus, who is in the form of God, but he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he already possesses equality with God, but it's not something that he grasps, although the Greek word there is troublesome. In the Greek, the term for grasp is harpagmos, or harpagmos, And it gives scholars fits. It gives translators fits because it's what scholars call a hapax legomenon. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it isn't found anywhere else in pre-Christian Greek literature. And so we have to really examine it closely. Professor Hoover has written a long article that appeared in the Harvard Theological Review. And really, I assimilated this, and I would summarize it thusly, that when you're looking at the various options for translating harpagmos, is it grasped? You know, Hoover shows that more likely than not, what Paul is really saying is this, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own personal gain or his own personal advantage. You know, the way most politicians exploit for their own personal advantage whatever power they possess, Paul is pointing out that no, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own personal advantage. But what? And rather, he emptied himself. And there is where you come across that all-important word, kenosis. Now, we often speak of that as, you know, emptying himself. But we got to be careful here because we don't want to think, we don't want to conclude that Paul is saying that Jesus divested himself of divinity. No, the contrary is true. Jesus is not disguising his divinity. He's not divesting himself of that divinity. What he's really doing for Paul in this Christ hymn is he's disclosing what true divinity is and what the true greatness of God consists of.
Now, this got me just jumping here. Kenosis, that's caused a lot of problems throughout history, hasn't it?
That's right. You know, you go back to the 1700s, and you find in Germany a lot of Lutheran theologians who were developing a form of kenotic Christology, where they're actually arguing that Jesus relinquishes his own divine attributes, and that somehow he divests himself of his divinity. Well, you know,
like in the verse where he says,
philosophically, that's problematic.
Yeah,
you know?
I mean, there's that verse where Jesus talks about the end times, and he basically says, I don't even know it. The Father knows. I don't know. And then someone would say, well, how could the divine Son of God not know? And so they would say, well, that's part of his kenotic emptying of himself, of some of his divine knowledge or power.
Right.
And then there's the issue of, well, is the Trinity changed when he's in his human form? So people would deal with these mysteries to try and come up with philosophical explanations, and they would often use the kenotic idea to try and say that
that's right. And there's this distorting the notion of Paul, but I think you raise an important point, and it deserves just another minute of our attention, even if it's a kind of sidebar, because I think Paul was a very logical and reasonable man. He was a very clear and deep thinker. And so what might look like inconsistencies to us are usually invitations to delve a little deeper. You know, and if God can undergo change, as Aristotle and Plato recognized, then we're not looking at a being who's divine. Because to undergo change means to move from potential to actuality. You know, you've got some sort of unactualized potential. Well, that means you're dependent upon somebody else. And if God is dependent upon somebody else, he doesn't fit the job description anymore. So, you know, God is not only independent, but he's also immutable. He's not capable of changing. He can change us. Thank God he does. So when we look at the incarnation, God is not undergoing change when he assumes human nature. Human nature is what is undergoing change. And so the Son of God reveals himself through human nature for the first time there in the first century, in the fullness of time, as Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:4. So, you know, here we have a different notion of kenosis than those 18th century German Lutherans were saying. He's not divesting himself of divinity. He's not relinquishing his divine attributes. For Paul, what Jesus is doing is disclosing the true greatness of God. He is revealing what it means for God to have true supremacy. We assume, at one level, that to be God means to be supreme, and to be supreme means that you can boss little finite creatures around. You can lord it over them. You can kind of get away with being the cosmic bully because you're God and nobody else is. And at one level, you know, there's a truth there because he's the creator, we're creatures. He's the master, we're slaves. But what Paul discovers by encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, the grace of conversion that illuminated the mystery of Christ and what equality with God means and what obedience entails and the true meaning of the cross, the crucifixion, is precisely what this Christ hymn is getting at. Because he's saying, in effect, that, you know, he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited for personal advantage, but rather he pours himself out. I think that's a better explanation than emptying. But in any case, he empties himself, he pours himself out by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And that's the turning point. You can hear in the very next phrase of verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. But before we look at the comeback and the highlight of Christ's exaltation, we have to look more carefully at the humiliation, the way Paul is explaining it here, because this is the turning point for Paul. As Saul, he saw the cross as proof that God condemned this man. Now, as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he's showing us something that you would not catch just by standing there at the foot of the cross.
Scott, let me jump in there, because I want to go back a little bit to something you said earlier, just before we move on to this, because you had mentioned the three different ways that the scholars understand the background to this. And to me, one of the key verses in Philippians is the section that begins with chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because to me, that expresses, as he's writing this in prison, it expresses this great change that happened within him from the attitude that he had as a Pharisee, offended by Jesus and what Jesus expressed for himself, you know, this equal with God and all these things. He was so offended by that as a Pharisee, but it seems to me that what he wasn't actually facing up to as a Pharisee was his own pride, his own sense of perfection, his own sense of, his own lack of humility. But in his coming to Jesus and recognizing Jesus for what he says in this hymn, he's continually confronted himself. He's basically growing in that first beatitude, poverty of spirit. And he's expressing it in these words describing Jesus in this hymn, but he's describing it of Jesus, but at the same time he's giving a confession to his own realization of his own imperfection, his own need to surrender, surrender so much, himself imitating Christ and becoming a servant, a slave, now in chains. I mean, all of this he's describing of Christ, but really he's giving a self-profession.
Definitely. Definitely.
And yeah. I make sure the audience to hear that behind what you're saying about Jesus. This is Paul not just lifting up Christ as this other, all that it says about Jesus, but he's also giving his personal testimony in what it has done for him, which you'll come to later in chapter 3, but also he's lifting this up before us as the model we are to follow.
It's funny, whenever you read Paul's epistles, especially the shorter ones like Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, you always find they're neatly divided into two halves. The first half is always where he's expounding the doctrine of Christ, the mystery of Christ. The second half is where he always gets practical and shows how to apply it in everyday life, not just simply by imitating Christ, but by participating through the Spirit in that life of Christ. You know, as he says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But let's get back to the Christ hymn and just see how, number one, equality with God was offensive to Saul and his fellow Pharisees, but now, for Paul the Christian, equality with God is what Jesus is demonstrating, that to be equal with God doesn't mean to dominate those who are less than you. It means to pour yourself out and to make your life a gift of love in service to them. And so you get to the second offensive part of Jesus, that he was undermining obedience, and suddenly Paul says, no, he wasn't undermining obedience to the law. He was transforming what it means to be obedient, and how, by being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I mean, it's one thing to keep the Ten Commandments. It's another thing to keep all 613 of the statutes you find in the Torah. But to be obedient unto death doesn't undermine or diminish obedience. It radicalizes it. You know, and as one scholar puts it, love inspires more than the law required. And that's precisely what Paul is describing for us, that the supremacy of God doesn't consist of brute power, but of love in action, not just words, but deeds. And when you look at the cross and see through the eyes of faith, you're beginning to see that equality with God consists of outpouring love, outpouring life. And so Paul is describing for us how in Jesus, divine life is not separated from his human life. His divine nature is precisely what is revealed through his human nature, and not just the nature, but his own human life and his suffering and his dying. To see one is to see the other. To look upon Jesus offering himself on the cross is to discover the inner life of the divine nature is self-giving love. And what an amazing grace Paul received, and then he turns around and gives it to us, because suddenly you begin to sense that the incarnation of the Son of God, his death and resurrection, is not only showing Paul a new understanding of Jesus, it's revealing to Paul a whole new understanding of what it means to be God. That the greatness of God consists of self-giving love. That's what goes on in eternity that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit share, but now, suddenly, it's what's going on in human history, because the Son has become a servant so that we who are creaturely servants can enter into nothing less than a share of his own divine sonship. And so suddenly, when you look at verse 9, the turning point, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you see that the resurrection is more than God the Father simply, vindicating Jesus' innocence. It's more than just resuscitating his corpse. It's more than God looking down from heaven and saying, oh no, you got that one wrong. You can't keep a good man down, not if he's that good. Here, I'm going to bring him back. No, the resurrection is now described by Paul as God's endorsement of Jesus' interpretation of what equality with God means. That the exaltation of Christ confirms the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection is revealing to the world God's true character. And the Father wants to show everybody that if you want to enter into my glory with your human nature, you've got to first understand what that glory consists of. And it's not this capacity to dominate creatures or those who are lesser than you. It's a capacity and a longing to make your life a gift of love in pouring it out for other people. And so, suddenly you realize that Jesus hasn't changed God. What God has done is to use Jesus to change humans, not only our understanding of God, but what it means to live in fellowship with God. And this is what the cross means for me, because there are at least two or three options out there. The one option that is usually associated with liberals is the option of imitation. It goes back to Abelard, in the Middle Ages, where we look upon Jesus and his obedience and his love and his ministry and his suffering, death, and resurrection, and we're inspired to kind of live our lives like him. Well, sorry, but, as Chesterton put it, that isn't hard. It's just humanly impossible. Mm-hmm. You can't imitate Jesus when you realize that what he's revealing in his human nature is nothing less than divine. To love like that requires godlike power. We don't possess that in and of ourselves, and so while it's true that we practice the imitation of Christ, we only practice the imitation because we have shared in this participation. This also helps us avoid another extreme. On the opposite end, we want to avoid the fundamentalist notion of substitution. That is, that Jesus became a man, he obeyed the law, he suffered and died and rose again as a substitute, so that we don't have to anymore. We should stop our striving. We never really did succeed in obeying anyway, so let's just stop being so anxious about it. We really should obey, but we don't need to, because Jesus did it for us as a substitute. Well, I'm sorry, but what Paul writes in Philippians wouldn't make any sense whatsoever if Paul is describing Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection in purely substitutionary terms. No, this is participatory language. This is representative language, as Pope Benedict has put it. Jesus hasn't done this so that we don't have to. Jesus has done it so that finally we can now do it by allowing Jesus Christ to reproduce in us his own sonship, his own life, his own divine love, his own willingness to suffer, and ultimately this love that is self-giving.
Scott, we're going to take a break in a little bit. When we come back, I'm going to pose a question to you now. When we come back, I'd like you to address it. It seems to me that you've alluded to the fact that the possibility that the problem, one of the problems of sola scriptura, is that one can take these very, you know, four or five verses and come up with a great variety of interpretations, even contradictory, and to a certain extent, the importance of approaching this passage already with an understanding of the Trinity is essential, and the divinity of Christ is essential to getting the right understanding of these passages and not the other way around.
Right.
And because verse 8 and 9 have led to heresies, if not guided by the tradition of the church.
Like practically every other verse of the New Testament.
Exactly. So when we come back from the break, I'd like you to address that.
Good. Sure thing.
You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grote. I am joined by Dr. Scott Hahn, and you're hearing this on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on EWTN Live, Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Join Father Mitch as he welcomes Kimberly Hahn to the show to talk about biblical wisdom for the heart and home. That's on the next EWTN Live.
EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa is seen and heard around the world. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Marcus Grote and Dr. Scott Hahn invite you to join us May 16, 2009 in Columbus, Ohio, as we look to understand St. Paul, who was so zealous for the Word of God that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Joined by Father Mitch Pacwa, Jeff Cavins, and others, we will look into the life of this famous convert who became a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ that he first sought to destroy. So join us as we seek to know the Catholic Paul.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grote, your host. I'm joined today by Dr. Scott Hahn. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Just for the break, Scott, I pose this question to you that, you know, the depth of meaning in these passages is almost, I could almost use a negative, it's almost like a dark hole. I mean, it just goes on and on and on because there's so much there.
It's inexhaustible.
Exactly. I know, my guess is there are scholars who've probably written an entire book on this Christ hymn. I mean, some that debate whether Paul wrote this or whether he's quoting an early hymn. And there's, you know, but the issue is, I mean, to me, this just speaks boldly to the problem of sola scriptura and the need to make sure we're reading this passage within the tradition of the church.
It does. It really does. Although, you know, I want to say two things in a kind of balancing act. On the one hand, knowing that the Trinity is true makes this passage not only easier to read and understand, but a lot more sensible.
Yes.
And as you point out, I mean, inexhaustibly intelligible. You can contemplate this for the rest of your life and not get to the bottom of it. It's dark at one level, but it's extremely luminous at another level. On the other hand, I would also point out that scholars who don't explicitly appeal to the church's tradition, sometimes they don't even share it, they don't necessarily refer to the doctrine of the Trinity, can, just by really wrestling with the text, the Greek grammar, the lexical meaning of these key terms, that sort of thing. And I'm thinking especially of N.T. Wright in his book Climax of the Covenant. He has a chapter entitled Jesus Christ is Lord, where he studies this great Christ hymn. And it's a very long and involved essay. It was originally published in a very academic scholarly journal. But, I mean, he shows, drawing again from Professor Hoover in the Harvard Theological Review and from other scholars too, that this is simply what makes the best sense out of the Christ hymn, to see that Jesus is not divesting himself of his divine attributes, that he wasn't somehow, you know, pre-existent but not divine, or not even pre-existent like some scholars contend. I mean, so on the one hand, tradition assists us so much in illuminating really challenging texts like this. On the other hand, I would say that just while the Trinity helps us to understand this text, understanding this text is really what led the early church to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. And you can see how St. Paul already possesses an implicit faith in the Trinity, though he never uses that word, and nobody did for another century and a half. Nevertheless, you can look at this text and realize that the only way Paul could have written what he wrote is if he's thinking in Trinitarian terms, and if he's discovering, you know, through the grace of conversion on the road to Damascus, the truth of Calvary. Because let's face it, if we were there in the first century, standing on Calvary, looking at this horrible, tragic scene, you know, I dare say that none of us, not even the most pious soul of our, you know, among the listening audience, would have looked at that and said, you know, to the guy sitting next to you, you know what's happening here is a holy sacrifice. No Jew, not even the most devout disciple, would have described Calvary as a sacrifice, because in Jewish terms, it couldn't have been understood that way, because it took place outside of Jerusalem, beyond the walls. It wasn't taking place inside the temple. There wasn't an altar there. There weren't priests standing around. There is nothing liturgical. That is simply a Roman execution. Now, you might add, well, it's not just an execution. He's innocent, so it's really more like a martyrdom. But nobody there would have been able to describe that as a sacrifice. Now, in the 21st century, we're all conditioned to call Calvary a sacrifice, and so it is. But what is it that enabled Paul not only to transform his own understanding of what happened there, but to transform the church's understanding, because he is the earliest witness to this notion that what happens at the cross is nothing less than a sacrifice? You get it a little bit in Philippians, but a few weeks ago you had my friend Rob Corzine on, and in 1 Corinthians 10, Rob pointed out how Jesus' death and resurrection is explained in sacrificial terms because of the Eucharist. You know, and Paul is the breakthrough for the early Christian movement. I mean, the early Christians understood at one level that it was a sacrifice, but Paul is the one who connected the dots. Because if you were just there at Calvary, you'd say it's an execution or a martyrdom. But only if you rewind the tape and back up to the upper room, and you realize that before any soldiers laid their hands upon him, he had already laid his hands upon bread and wine, transformed it into his body and blood, and offered it as a gift of love, of life-giving love, in the context of celebrating the Passover. So the Passover sacrifice is what he was fulfilling, so it's no longer a lamb in the animal sense, it's the Lamb of God, it's the firstborn son. And precisely by instituting the Eucharist, he illuminates his own execution and shows how these weren't just words that he's speaking in the upper room. This is my body. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Those words led to deeds, and those deeds confirm the fact that these aren't mere words. And so Calvary and the Eucharist become absolutely inseparable for Paul, and the Eucharist is what transforms Calvary into more than an execution, into nothing less than the highest and holiest sacrifice in history. And I mean, we really got to allow the Holy Spirit to use St. Paul today as he used St. Paul back in the first century, because we stand in need of not only encountering Jesus, but allowing God's Word to transform our understanding of just how great the Christ event was in general, but how spectacular the Eucharist is in illuminating the mystery of Calvary as a true sacrifice. And ultimately, the resurrection is not only what confirms Jesus' innocence, but it's what makes the Eucharist possible. Because as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, when we receive the Eucharist, we're receiving nothing less than the resurrected body of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so the sacrifice doesn't just end in a death, but the way true sacrifice is always ended, and that is in a communion meal, sacrificial communion. And so for Paul here in the Christ hymn, he's showing us that Christ's life is something that we couldn't possibly imitate on our own. But we aren't on our own anymore. He has suffered, died, and risen to give us the Spirit so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And as he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, if that means participating in Christ's own divine love. That is life-giving love. If that's what Christ is reproducing in Marcus and Scott and all of us, then it's true to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's not just pious rhetoric. That is metaphysical precision. I mean, that's exactly what a holy death will do for us. it will enable us to enter into the glory of the resurrected Lord of Lords. And the Eucharist is the hinge on which so much of all of this turns.
Scott, what does he mean by the phrase, at the name of Jesus?
Well, you know, he mentioned that.
I mean, that leads, connected to all that you've said, there's a sense at the name of Jesus. I know you've done a lot in your writings about the idea of the name and the Old Testament covenant idea.
Oh, yeah.
At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus seems to be a significant phrase in this hymn.
Let's approach it from two angles, and I'll keep it brief. Number one, you know, he's received this name, which is Lord, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, and that's what Saul had to confess on the road to Damascus. You know, Saul, Saul, not why are you persecuting my followers, but why are you persecuting me? I think the first question that Saul wanted to ask, but knew better than to ask, was, you know, whoever you are, why you take this persecution thing so personally? But instead, you know, he's just so blinded by the light of Christ, he says, who are you, Lord? In other words, I know you're the Lord God of Israel, but wait a minute here. You know, I clearly have things backwards. I'm persecuting the wrong guy. But the very fact that he asks Jesus, who are you, Lord, is a confession of ignorance, and yet it's a confession of Jesus' lordship, that the resurrection is more than just putting things back the way they were before he was wrongly executed. It is conferring upon his humanity what he's possessed with his divinity from all eternity. And so the name is Lord, and nothing less, as it always has been. But the second thing I'd want to say is that Paul here is doing what he so often does. He's quoting the Old Testament. And in this text, he's actually quoting Isaiah 45:23. And as you mentioned, that key word, covenant. You know, if you give somebody a promise, all you really establish is a contract. It's only when you invoke the holy name of the Lord God that you have a covenant. And the act of invoking God's holy name is what we call swearing a covenant or a covenant oath. And when you go back to Isaiah 45, what you discover there is precisely this idea that Isaiah is giving us an oracle that is announcing how, in the future, God is going to perform a work that is so great that what? He says, well, by myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear an oath. Well, that's what it means to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because you're invoking the holy name of Yahweh. You're invoking the holy name of the Lord God whenever you turn to Jesus and address him. So you're confessing that he is the Lord from the perspective of Philippians, but that's just simply, you know, another way of describing what Isaiah 45:23 is saying, and that is, you will swear by him because he is God. And what you've discovered is that God has, you know, while we have been breaking our covenant with him, he has been keeping his covenant with us, not just by punishing our transgressions, but by showing mercy to us in spite of ourselves, but because of his own faithfulness in fulfilling the covenant pledges that he's sworn to bring us to himself in spite of our rebellion against him. And so you're seeing here the true nature of confession. It is nothing less than a solemnly sworn covenant oath. It is the new covenant oath. And remember that the Latin word for oath is what? Sacramentum. So in the Eucharist, we aren't just confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are swearing a covenant oath, a sacramentum. We are celebrating the holy sacrament of the altar, the Eucharist. And, you know, I realize there's a whole lot here, but whenever I get on the radio with you, it's always an avalanche. I can't shut up. You know, it's like a fire hydrant.
Well, let me just jump in there, Scott, just because of time. Because for one thing, verse 10, I mean, there's so much behind that, not just in terms of description of Jesus, but also it helps us see why God chose Paul. Because Paul, with his knowledge of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, puts it all together and connects that Isaiah passage to Jesus.
Right.
You know, I mean, there's just so much there in that. With a few remaining moments, though, Scott, I would like to then draw us back to verse 5.
Okay, go ahead. I got one more idea I want to throw at you for application.
Well, then go ahead. Just run with it then.
Well, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says something. Two things. One, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He wouldn't say that unless we were called upon to imitate Christ and to imitate his love in a life-giving way. But then in verse 13, he gives us the assurance that we're not on our own. For God is at work in you, both willing and working for his good pleasure. If we simply had to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by imitating what Jesus did on the cross, I'd throw in the towel. I'd call it a day. Forget that. But verse 13 tells us that the only way it's possible is because God is at work in us, willing and working for his good pleasure. But that doesn't alleviate, you know, that doesn't say, well, therefore we have no need to fear and tremble. You know, the proof that God is at work in us, willing and working for his good pleasure, is precisely our holy fear and trembling at the cross and realizing that we've got to pick up our cross today, we've got to deny ourselves tomorrow, and we've got to prepare for a holy death the next day.
Doesn't sound like once saved, always saved.
Yeah, you got the drift.
Because, I mean, that's essence where he begins, have this mind among yourselves. I mean, that's in verse 12 and 13, he has taken what he has just said in this hymn and applied it to us.
Yeah,
and
that's right. He's not just saying keep it in the head, have this mind. You know, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You know, if we really have this mind, we're going to end up with a Christ-like life.
Verse 10, we see what our attitude is to be at Mass.
Mm.
Isn't that true for
every
our audience?
Knee should bow. Yeah, in heaven and on earth, because that's what you see in the book of Revelation. You know, the angels and the saints are bowing, and they're singing the Amen, the Gloria, the Holy, 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 just like we do.
And every tongue confessing, which is, as you said, it's an acceptance of the covenant. It's like when we come forward to receive Christ in the Eucharist, what is our response?
That's right. You know, the Greek word for confess, homologion, is often translated to swear, because it's the highest and most solemn act that a Jew could do, and that is to swear the holy name of God to renew his covenant. And that is what the early church called a sacramentum. And that's what makes the Eucharist the most blessed sacrament of the altar, because that is really where we bow and kneel and, you know, receive God, you know, working and willing in us for his own good pleasure.
Scott, we've only got a minute or two. I told you I wanted to make sure you had a chance to tell your audience about your new book, because usually on this program I always feature a book, but you've got one that's just hot off the press that connects with what we're talking about.
It sure is. It's a hot off the press and it connects. It just came out earlier this week. It's called A Pocket Guide to St. Paul. And I wanted to try my best to distill this so that, you know, not just theologians and scholars, but ordinary Catholics. And so I pushed myself and kept it under 100 pages, and our Sunday Visitor published this thing. It's called A Pocket Guide to St. Paul, and I go through all of the ideas that we've covered. I also go through the whole biography of Paul. I have a section called Quick Reference for Catholic Doctrines and Practices in St. Paul's Letters, and I have dozens of texts as well. And then there's also something else that our Sunday Visitor just published early this week, and that is called St. Paul at a Glance. It's in a series that they published called Faith Charts. It isn't a book or even a booklet like the Pocket Guide. It's just this laminated set of charts, and Amazon carries this as well. It's called St. Paul at a Glance, and again, it's you open it up and you can read through it in about 20 minutes, and it covers his whole life. It covers all of his letters. It also shows, again, how to see the Catholic faith in the writings of St. Paul, just as I discovered it some 25 years ago.
So if the audience wants to get those books, they go to Amazon.com?
Yes, they can. They can also go to SalvationHistory.com,
right,
which is the website for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and you've got a lot of other online Bible study resources. The mission of our apostolate is quite simple, life-transforming Bible study. And we call it the St. Paul Center because that's what happened when I studied St. Paul. It transformed my life.
Well, Scott, thanks a lot for joining us on the program. I certainly want to have you back as soon as we can.
I'd love to.
As we've mentioned in this passage, there's so much more we can cover just in this one passage. But I do think that, I mean, here we are at the time of Christmas, and so many people out there miss the point of Christmas, though they may know the meaning of Christmas in their head, but they might miss the point of Christmas, getting caught up in all the other voices out there that are beckoning us to imitate them,
yeah,
their values, And here we have Paul really drawing our attention to someone else to imitate.
We don't want to just put Christ back into Christmas. We want to put the Mass back into Christmas.
That's right. I mean, how many of us didn't even recognize the word Christ Mass?
Right. Marcus, I know I'm speaking on behalf of the whole listening audience, but I thank you for the privilege of being on the show, but even more, I want to thank you for all you're doing with Deep in Scripture, The Journey Home, and the Apostolate of the Coming Home Network. I mean, so many people owe you and the Lord such inexpressible gratitude. And thanks also for your friendship. I love you, brother.
Likewise, I thank you so much, Scott. I know the audience knows that I owe a lot to you for your witness to the Catholic faith. My wife and I wouldn't be Catholic if it wasn't for your witness. So thank you very much. And thank you all for joining us on this episode of Deep in Scripture. I hope this has been encouragement to you. Have a great Christmas time, and particularly look to Jesus, as it says in this passage, the Lord of our faith. God bless you. See you again soon.